John chapter 1. So let's read this and determine in our hearts that we are here to give. But we are here to give only what He has already given to us, something of His love back to Him. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord. Our great and eternal God, our unapproachably glorious God, clothing your unbearable glory in light, surrounded by the angels who worship you day and night with covered faces, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It's you, God, that has sought a people like us. It's you that makes much of nothing, not us. Oh, God, we turn our back on the lies of the world that says a Christian's a person that makes a great deal about very little. That we invented you, that we have sustained you by our gimmicks. God, it's all a lie. It's you that makes much of nothing. You sought out Adam's fallen race, worthless, broken, shattered lives. You came to a filthy people, and you came to them even while in our rebellion we preferred to keep you at arm's length. It's you in eternity past, in the timelessness of your own existence, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's you in the councils eternal that have planned the redemption of the sinner. It's you that selected your Son as our champion to take the field. It's you that desired to pour out your Spirit when the Son would ascend from His bloody conquest and take the throne, that He would give us His Spirit, we who hated Him, we who murdered Him, and by that Almighty Spirit to conquer our hearts and to make us alive on the inside, to open our eyes in a way that can never be shut again, to enlighten our minds and to captivate our hearts. God, it's to you alone that belongs the everlasting praises of your people. You are worthy. Had you never saved, you are worthy. Had you never created anything, you alone possess the solitary worth that ought to be praised forever and ever. But God, you did not make those choices. You chose instead to create and to save. And God, we want to give you our thanks on top of our praises. Father, we pray that because of what you are, who you are, and what you've done, that your name would be exalted everywhere, every home. Lord, we know it's not that way. So we ask, where true religion exists, cause it to spread. And where it doesn't exist, God, invade those dark, dead tombs. Do what no man can do. Not for ourselves, not for our friends or our children, our spouse. Do what cannot be unraveled by a million years of the enemy's careful strategies. In a moment, God, come and loot his house and take the happy captives to yourself. Father, we pray that your name would be exalted in our homes, that your will would be done right there, just as it is in heaven, that it would be our happiness, however inadequate we are, our happiness to know and to do your will purely from love. God, we pray that you would give us this day what we need physically, spiritually, emotionally. You know the needs of each home. You know the needs of each mom, each dad, each child. God, what do we need to walk with you this day? Give it to us. Father, we do pray that you would lead us far from the enemy's subtle lies and the slippery edge of sin. God, that you would forgive us where we failed. That you would give us the kind of hearts that turn to the people next to us and are glad to forgive them. Lord, we pray these things of you because it's your kingdom, not ours. Everlastingly yours. Get great glory to yourself this day. All across this tiny globe, and let there be a fair meeting between Christ and our souls. We ask it for his glory. Amen. John said there, those wonderful words, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And the good news of John's gospel has been given to us that we too might behold him. And like John, just as really, just as concretely, in his little letter to the churches, he says, that which we have seen, which we have heard, handled of the word of life. Now, in John's gospel, the first 18 verses really are an introduction. They're the preface. They introduce key themes, these verses, that you need to understand if you're going to have the right measurement for the rest of the book. If you don't understand these themes, then the things that we read about the everyday life of Jesus of Nazareth, the traveling, the miracles, the teaching, the responses to the questions of those who are critics, those are very difficult to understand if you don't understand verses 1 through 18. But it's not just an introduction which helps us to lay the key themes before our minds so we can understand. It's an introduction that entices. Because these are the things of life for people like us. Right? We're not angels curiously peering in to the unfolding of God's grace, astonished that our comrades who rebelled against God are everlastingly damned, but Adam and his fallen race, which not once, but many, many times, hundreds, countless, thousands of times in each life, they rebel against God, and yet God gives himself to them in grace. So it's not just a curious thing for us to look at. It is an enticement for the needy, hungry, thirsty, dirty, weak, and confused people who find in Christ everything. So this is a preface. The details will be filled in later. Now, John starts at the very height of mystery, doesn't he? And there are actually ancient manuscripts of this gospel in which the first words, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All right, in Greek, are written in gold. We want them written on our soul. John starts with the great heights of mystery. There is the eternal person who is with God, face to face, equal. Yet, and he is God, yet he is distinct from God. He is the Son. Here he's described as the Word or the message of God coming to us. He is the life divine and the light. Now, we've looked at that. And today, what we want to see is now in verses 10 through 13, three really shocking statements that crash against all human history. This is the fulcrum point. This is the place on which the hinge on which everything turns, the coming of God. And these form the foundation, these three statements, of all honest, accurate thinking in human life. Not just all honest thinking in religious life, in a church building. You know, you've got to understand what John says in verses 10 through 13 to understand Christianity. It's more than that. You've got to understand what John says in verses 10 through 13 to understand your job and why you wake up tomorrow morning and what marriage is about and why God gives you money and why do we sing hymns to God and why do we have children and what am I going to eat for lunch today and how am I going to dress myself. All of these things are dominated by the reality of these three shocking statements of truth. These facts. Now, they're all amazing. And they're all equally true. And we have to say that because we're willing at times, aren't we, to come to the scripture and to see the negative statements and to say, yeah, it's true. I see it everywhere. But it takes greater faith to believe some of the positive statements of scripture because we don't yet see the completion of it. So, for instance, when we look at what the Bible says about a child of God, John says later, we're children of God, but what we will yet be, you know, it's, you can't imagine what that means. One day in heaven, glorified and finished, the believer will have the complete picture. But now, it's an act of faith. But when John describes the misery of sin, all of us have that experience. We say, no, I know by my own experience. John could have written a lot more. So, three shocking statements. All are factual. All are equally true. I want to dispel a fear that we might have. When we were in Wales, the team that went over to do those filmings, I used this illustration in the sermon. I want to use it again. So guys, you can go to sleep. We'll wake you up at the end of it, right? I want to take John's statements here, these three shocking statements, and say that they do relieve us of an unnecessary fear in Christianity. We are afraid that at the end of the journey, we're going to find that God is not as good as he says he is. That maybe this was all man-made. Maybe this was just clever stuff and kind of smoke and mirrors and fancy gimmicks. But it's not. Reading in a book on Revelation, I think the man's name was Dennis Johnson. He gave this illustration. The illustration of the popular movie, The Wizard of Oz. Dorothy has a great storm. She wakes up, she's having a dream, she wakes up in this magical land. She wants to get home. But to find her way home, she has to journey on this road all the way to this city. And the Emerald City, at the heart of the Emerald City is this great wizard, the Wizard of Oz. So she starts her journey. Of course, she's joined by some companions. Terrific things. She sees some amazing things and she sees some very scary things. She and her companions finally arrive after all their adventures and they go into this terrifying place where they're going to speak to the wizard and he's behind a great curtain and there's lights and noise and smoke and everyone's scared except for Toto, the dog who pulls the curtain away and they find out that the wizard is a fraud. He's just a little midget of a guy who has sustained his reputation by all these gimmicks. But they don't despair. Life is not, you know, it's not all bad news because once they arrive, they realize everything they were looking for, you know, whether courage or heart or a way home, you have it in on the inside of you. And the journey's benefit is not that you end up seeing the great wizard at the end. The benefit of the journey is you're on a journey of maturation. You're becoming more and more. And finally, at the end, you realize that you had it on the inside all the while. So she clicks her shoes together, her little ruby slippers, and she goes home. Is that what you fear that Christianity will be? There's no need for the fear because we do have the testimony of eyewitnesses. John writes 30, 40 years after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. He's the last gospel writer. He has risked death decades. Decade after decade, his churchmen have tried to put him to death, the Jewish church, the Jewish temple leaders. The Romans join in and begin to put Christians to death. And John takes up his pen and says, it's not fake. It's worth death. We saw him. We saw him. The end of the journey is not going to be God pulling back a thing and saying, actually, there's really no big God at the end. You're the big deal. And you see that now within you have a goddess or a god. No, not at all. We do not have the ruby slippers we need to go home. We must go see God. But unlike the Wizard of Oz, he's not a fraud. Now, John's risked death many times to give us these words, so let's look at him. Verses 10 through 13. Let me read them again to you. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Well, let's take these three statements. The first, he came. He came. Now, this is the promised one that the Old Testament talked about, isn't it? God said in Moses' day, one day I will send another prophet like Moses. He will lead my people. I will speak to him like a man speaks face to face with a friend, and he will give you my words. He's not just the one that Moses promised. He is the seed of Abraham through whom all the nations would find hope. He's the leader of God's armies that Joshua met when he was outside of Jericho after the great defeat at Ai. And he's looking, and there he meets a man coming up, a warrior, and he says, "Are you on our side or their side?" And, "I'm not on either side. I'm the captain of the hosts of the armies of God." He is the king, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He will occupy David's throne forever and ever. He is the prophet who, when he turns to people, he doesn't say, "You remember I read in the commentary once," or "Do you remember that Moses said?" But he goes far beyond that and says, "Thus says the Lord." And then he speaks, and it's authoritative. He's the priest, not from the tribe of Levi, but like this strange character in the Old Testament, Melchizedek. He seems to have no beginning, no end. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He's not appointed by the Old Testament rituals and laws. He is appointed by a special appointment by God himself, given with an oath. Not only is he the priest who will last forever after 600 plus lives and deaths of other high priests, this high priest will last forever, but he's also the Lamb of God. The thing that Isaiah speaks about in chapter 40 of his book has been fulfilled now. Remember those words? "O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, do not be afraid. And say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, gently lead those who are with young." Now, what Isaiah looked forward to, John talks about in this first shocking statement. He came. This is the great reality of God. This is a statement that no greater statement can be made for human history. God, at one point, came to us. It is the solitary glory of Jesus of Nazareth, one aspect of that glory which John saw, that though he is the transcendent Son, high above all angels, high above all believers, high above all created beings, though he transcends us in his dignity, he penetrated our darkness and came in our humanity. Now, that objective truth is the first shocking statement. He, God's Son, came here. But that's just the first statement. Now, that's not the gospel. That's not enough. There's more. The second statement. The second statement that John makes deals with the response that he received when he appeared among us. There are two fundamentally different responses. The first response, the negative one, is given in two ways, and the positive is only given in one. All right, so let's take the negative response. He came, all right? Then the next shocking statement is, they didn't know him, and they didn't receive him. Equally true as the incarnation of Christ is the fact that the world that was made by Christ and saw his miracles and saw the reality of God in creation would not acknowledge that he's God. "I don't know this man. I don't recognize him. I don't recognize his claims upon me. And the Jews, his own people, his peculiar possession, who had been prepared for this, did not receive him. They would not appropriate the Savior that God provided. Now, there's a parallel here in this verse. The world, made by him, didn't know him. All right, so you see the picture. The middle piece is the piece that adds shame. The world didn't know him. He made you, but you didn't recognize him. Second parallel is missing. It's implied. The Jews, his own, didn't receive him. And the implied bit in the middle is his own people. The ones that were prepared by 1,000+ years of ritual and ceremony and songs and prophets and scripture and even John the Baptist. Yet they did not receive him. It's the shame of the Jews that their own came to them and they didn't want him. In the Greek, his own is a word that's used later in John for his own home or his own hometown. So you could say it like this, okay, modern language. He came to the world, and he made the world, but the world didn't know him. He came home, he went home, and the townsfolk refused to receive him. Why did this happen? Paul explains it. The irreligious, the non-Jew, the Greek, doesn't want Christ because they think that what he says is foolish, that I have to give up my life for the invisible God, that I have to hope in him, that I have to surrender everything. It's nuts. I don't want him. My life is full. I don't need this Jesus of Nazareth. Then the Jew finds him a stumbling block. What's a stumbling block? Well, just think of what happens in your room at night or on the way to the bathroom when you have children in the house. You're going through, groggy. If you're my age or older, you probably can't see anyway without your glasses. So you're hobbling through and bam, your foot hits something. You think, who left this there? In our case, it would be Misty, but not the kids, you know. So bam, there's the suitcase. Ah, the suitcase. The Jews are going along in their religion, self-satisfied, looking at the Greeks, comparing themselves, always feeling good about themselves. Bam, they hit something. Ah, who put that there? It's Jesus of Nazareth. Why aren't you happy to see him? Because to the Jew, he causes them to stumble because the cross of Christ shows that it was only by this murderous sacrifice that a Jew could ever be a child of God. It's not by being a child of Abraham. It's not by keeping the law. It's not by owning a Bible. It's not by singing the right hymns and going to the right church. You're not sufficient. And every time they come across the gospel of Christ, it cries out, you don't have enough. You need him. And they found that as unwelcome as a stumbling block in the middle of the night. Listen to what Acts 13 says about the Jews' response to Christ. Paul says, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voice of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Isaiah talks about their response in 53. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. In Luke 19, there's a little parable. And we often think of this parable, but we miss this little section. Let me read part of the parable. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants and he delivered to them 10 minas. And he said to them, do business till I come. All right. So the kind of the parable, the talents idea. But his citizens hated him. And they sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. It's the words of the people at the cross. So he goes away, receives a kingdom. But those that were under his governance, after he leaves, says, hey, to his servants, we don't want him to come back. He isn't going to be our boss. When he comes back, he deals with the servants who made good use of what he gave them. But listen to the final verse. After he deals with his servants, rewards them or rebukes them according to their use of what he gave them, verse 27 of Luke 19, he says this, "But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me." Do you see the picture? Christ has gone to receive his kingdom. He rules beside the right hand of the Father. The world, the Jew, they say to God, "Look, we don't really want you to come back. We don't want you to rule over us." And Christ at the end comes and says, "Bring every one of them that didn't want me to rule." And he has them killed right in front of him. How many times throughout the Old and New Testament has God looked upon his peculiar people and grieved? Well, we learn something about all of us here. We learn that the way we live in spiritual death and darkness that we inherited from Adam always responds to God's, right, by being unwilling to recognize him and his claims. "I don't know this Jesus," the man on the street says. "I don't recognize his claims upon me." But in the church member who does not know Christ, the gospel comes and we say, "Oh, I know Jesus. I find him very useful. But I will not have him rule over me." It's no different today. That's John's second shocking statement. He came. He came to the world he created that didn't know him. He came to his own people, and his hometown people refused to receive him. But that's only the second shocking statement. And that explains the world's condition. But let's look at the third. And this is the good news. Look at verse 12 and 13. "As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, I don't know which is the most shocking of the three. God came to earth. I know we grow up in churches and in America with the nativity scene, and we don't find it shocking. But it simply must be because of our arrogance that we don't think it's amazing that God would be one of us. Or is it more shocking that God comes to a people prepared for thousands of years and he comes in love to his own people and his own people say, "We will not receive that one," while they still go to church? Or is it more shocking that whoever did receive him, Jew or Gentile, was not only forgiven, but actually brought in to the family of God, child of God? Which one's more shocking? Well, when we look at these two verses, let's just slow down and consider what they say. It's easy to run over them because of our familiarity. The first reality is that there are no exceptions. That's hard for a Jew to swallow. "I've lived all my life. I presented every sacrifice you wanted. I showed up at every festival and I fasted and I feasted and I did the thing with circumcision with my boys, and we didn't do what they did. We look out our door and those Gentiles, they do whatever they want. They worship horrible things. They indulge in horrible lifestyles. We, in our food, in our dress, in our church, in our thinking, in our talking, we're distinct. And now you tell me that filthy Gentile who's worshipped a fertility goddess and destroyed himself and his children and his family, that he has as much right to be a child of God as me?" Absolutely. Free grace. That phrase doesn't just mean that God offers it to you without payment because you can't pay. It means that he is free. He has a perfect liberty, since none of us deserve it, to give it to whomever he wishes. We don't, any of us, deserve grace. So God may come to the filthiest, most ashamed young man or young woman and give them entrance into his family. And God may pass over the most impressive church person who is self-satisfied in their religion and not give them. There's no exceptions though here. Whoever, as many as, worldling or Jew, barbarian or educated, no exception. There is a crashing quality here, isn't there? It just smashes down all of our self-righteousness. Whoever would. Now his coming has thrown open the door. And he's given life to as many as he wished to. Now, we might ask, well, if that's true, then is a life of religion, like the Jews had, true, the right religion, isn't it of any value? Is it better to be a Jew or not? Is it better to be in church this morning or to be in front of your television or to be passed out still? Well, it's much better to be surrounded by true religion. Paul talks about that in Romans. You have the Bible, he says to the Jews. You had the promises of God. You had all those years. You had those lessons. You had great privileges. Now, if you haven't made use of those privileges, it doesn't mean that the privileges are useless. It's your fault. Same thing this morning. You're in church. You're not a Christian. It's not better for you to have stayed home. It's better for you to be here. Why? You have the gospel. You have the scripture. You're surrounded by other people who were at one time just like you. Same fears and doubts, same struggles and selfishness, and God conquered them. You could turn and ask them. Eyewitnesses, objective truths. If you do not improve upon these privileges, it's not that they aren't privileges. It's your fault. Here's the trouble, though. The greater the privilege, like the Jew had, great privileges, like you have, the greater the temptation that this religion doesn't lead you to Christ, but it becomes a substitute for Christ. So like the Jew, you're already satisfied. You have just as much religion as you need or want, you think. And so Jesus Christ, it seems extra. And he's so costly that I don't think we want the extra at that high price. Has your religion, like the Jews, become a substitute for Christ, or has it driven it to you to Christ? No exception. Whoever, as many as. Now, they're described here, the believer is, with the word received. We often hear the word accept Christ. That's probably a word that doesn't help us. It's not that it's a sinful word, people accepting Jesus. But in our, particularly in our modern context, it's not helpful. We accept things in this way, don't we? A person comes, they say, do we want to do this activity? Do we want to buy this thing? Do we want to sign on to this? We sum it up. We're above it. We look down. We examine it. All right? We weigh it. We accept it or reject it. Yes? Okay, I will. It's not the way we come to Christ. The word receive is so much more clear. It is, in the Greek, a past tense word that means a very decisive action. There are Greek words in the past tense which mean an action that continues to have wonderful implications. All right? And there are other Greek words, tenses, that mean it was decisive. You did it in the past. It's done. That's the word used here. And it's active, not passive. We think of the word receiving as passive, right? So if I say I want to give, right? Morris, you're going to receive. That's passive. Well, yeah, I received. But he did all the work. He gave. No, it's not the picture. Receive is an active word. So let's say it like this. As many as have decisively taken what was offered, they have been made children of God. You can't earn it. We're going to look at that in a minute. You can't do it. You can't work yourself up to the kind of a spiritual state that God looks at you and says, you look like a person that's fit to be in the family of God. You'll never do that. But nor will you ever be rescued if you sit back and say, well, it's all God. And if I reach out and grab desperately to what he offers, oh, that's works. Well, then you will go to hell in unbelief and in rebellion, because God says to take, to receive, to come, to believe. God has brought Christ. He corners us. He shows us our needs. The great realities of Christ are presented. You look at yourself, filthy, empty, hopeless, disillusioned with religion, and there he is. And the one that's a child of God grabs hold receivers. Many people were curious about Jesus Christ. In John chapter 2 at the end, we'll look at that. Crowds following him. We'll believe on you. Tell us some more about yourself. Do some more amazing things. Christ, knowing their heart, would not reveal himself to him. And that is the condition of some of you here. You know plenty of Bible facts to be a Christian. But the problem is you're just a curious onlooker. So you stand in the crowd and say, I think you're really interesting, Jesus. And I'd like to have heaven, or I'd like to have peace of mind right now. Go ahead and explain some more about yourself. Nothing comes. The Bible's a dead book to you. Sermons are dead to you. Church is dead to you. Songs are dead to you. The prayer meeting is unbearably long to you. Because you're just curious. You won't take him on his terms. Well, those are the believers. Those are the ones that take. And what happens? They're made children of God. Now, the word children. When John writes about a believer's relationship to God, he doesn't use the term sons. Paul does, but not John. John, for some reason, probably to make the clear distinction, Jesus is the, capital T, the only begotten son. All the rest of us are adopted. Okay? So John makes that distinction partly by never using the term sons to refer to Christians. He uses the word children. But there's also a difference in the original language. Now, we don't often talk about Greek, but hang with me. It'll be worth it. In the New Testament time, not the New Testament writers only, but people around them, when you're describing the legal relationship to a parent, sons was the common term, right? Obviously, the son would have all the privileges, not a daughter. She had almost no privileges. So in Rome, in Jewish legal transactions, right? So when Paul talks about the legal shift, the legal positional change that occurs when you become God's, like justification. You once were under his condemnation. You've been removed from condemnation. You've been put under forgiveness and grace, right? You once were an outsider, alienated from God. Now you have been brought near. You once were an alien. Now you're adopted. So this legal transaction, that's when Paul uses the word sons. You're sons. You're adopted. You're heirs. There's a legal transaction. You have legal rights with God now because of what Christ has done. But when Paul wants to describe a relational, right? The fact that the child bears the nature of the parent, like Courtney and Shelley, right? Minnie me, or Andrew and John. I tell people Andrew's actually not my son. We cloned him, you know. But people look at Andrew, people look at me. They don't say he looks just like Misty, except Misty's parents, who won't admit that any of my children look like me. But parents, grandparents, you understand that, don't you? Andrew has shared as the other children, but very noticeably, he looks like his dad. Catherine looks like Misty. John Davis, the mix. Children partake of the nature of the parent. When the Bible writers want to emphasize that part of Christianity, not the legal status, the transformed soul, they use the word children. So when John says, as many as grabbed hold and took him, he made them children. He's not saying, primarily, he's not talking about he brought you into a new type of relationship where you have a new standing, a new legal standing, you're forgiven, you're justified, you're adopted, you're heirs. He's saying this, you have been made alive with the life of God. God has begotten you. He's fathered you. He's brought you to life. He's given you a new birth by putting his life in you. Peter says it in such amazing words, it's hard to believe it's in the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1. Having been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. That's what John's talking about. Not justification and adoption, not the legal transaction, the moral transformation. You have spiritually been made children, not just by adoption. God has planted a new nature within you. Right? So, the moral and spiritual transformation emphasized here, not the adoption and the legal, which Paul emphasizes so often. What does it mean? You are given the right. The word right there means the privilege, the legal rights, the liberty to become full-fledged children. Not positionally, because that happens immediately. You are given the right. God has placed life within you. You are newborn. Every day of the Christian life, the new life of God within, the new nature, my father's nature, not my old father's nature, is growing and spreading and affecting. And one day, ultimately, in glorification, it will be made complete. And you will then be, in the fullest sense possible, child of God. No sin. Who is given the right and the freedom and the liberty to have that? The person who grabs hold of Christ. The receiver. Initially given life within, newborn. Daily molded into Christ's character and finally fully transformed. Now the irony, of course, is this. The Jews went around telling the Greeks all the time, we're the children of God. But they were not children of God. Not all of them. Do you remember what Paul says? Not every Jew is a real Jew. I'm born into the Jewish family. I've been circumcised. Well, that's great. But are you God's child? Are you even a child of Abraham? Of course I'm a child of Abraham. No. The children of Abraham are the believing Jews, not the genetic Jews. The one that the promise has been made to is the believing Jew, not the rejecting Jew. The Jews, with all their privileges, were the chosen old covenant people of God. But until a Jew believed, he was not truly a child of Abraham. He was not a child of God. Unresponsive, unreceptive, satisfied Jews left the temple or the synagogue every Sabbath with no right to ever be called a child of God. But a pagan could leave a filthy temple where he did things that he would be ashamed to do in the daytime and could, when embracing Christ and transformed, could and would forever be called a child of God. So that's John's third shocking statement. Those that received him were made children. Now, he gives some warnings and then an application. Quickly, the warnings. John gives three negatives in verse 13. Not by, and not by. Why three negatives and one positive? Because John knows that the critical issue of the new birth, of being made alive, of being regenerated, or being brought from death to life, of becoming a new creation, it's so important for us, and the enemy so deceives us, that he's got to give us three warnings. How does one become a child of God? Well, you don't become a child of God by blood, or it's in the plural, bloods. Probably the best understanding of this is the bloodlines. I'm a Jew. I'm a Benjamite. I'm of the tribe of Judah. I'm an Ephraimite. On and on they would go. And Paul and John says to them, there is nothing about your physical lineage that can make you a child of God. Great privileges there. But it means nothing for membership in God's family. Then there's the will of the flesh. Now, when Paul uses the word flesh, he means that contaminated, rebellious nature in man. The flesh. Do not live by the flesh. Don't be tempted by the flesh. Don't give in to the flesh. But when John uses flesh, he's talking about this frail human nature. Not the sinfulness of humanity, but the complete weakness of humanity. So John will say things, Christ says things like this, the spirit profits everything. The flesh doesn't profit at all. In other words, your willpower, your humanness, you just can't do it. But the spirit of God can. Not by the will of the flesh. We're not talking about sinfulness of humanity. We're talking about the weakness of humanity. There is nothing you can do to fix you. There is nothing you can do to make yourself fit for the family of God. You can never work your place into there. Well, third, not by the will of man. This word is usually used of a husband. It doesn't only mean a husband, but let's take husband, father, leaders. No one becomes a child of God because a dad decides that a child ought to be a child of God too. So I don't know any parent who knows the Lord who doesn't look at their children and long for them to become children of God. I oftentimes, you don't get to see everybody's face while I'm preaching unless you're sitting on the side staring at each other. But anyway, I hope you're not. I get to watch people's faces. I see parents' faces. Parents that I know have unconverted children, unrepentant children. The children know they're unrepentant. The parent knows it. And the parents cry through prayer times or hymns that speak really about that need. But your parent can, while they can point you to Christ, they can be a picture of Christ to you, imperfect but real. They can talk to you of the gospel. They cannot cause you to be birthed. They can't spiritually father you. They can't bring you to God and make Him do it. Neither can a pastor or a friend or a spouse. Nothing that humanity does can make humanity fit for God's family. What does? Then you have the positive. Well, the only thing that can do it, the only person that can do it is God. Not, but God's will. God's bloodline. God's choices. God's fatherhood. Listen to the passages that talk about the new birth. And listen to God's activity in them. James 1. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. He begot us. He brought us to birth. That we might be the kind of first fruits of His creatures. 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Again in 1 Peter. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, over and over. God delights to bring people into His family by a new birth. That is the only way to be fit for that family. Well, those are the three shocking statements that John gives. So let's talk about two applications. The first is this. As I said at the beginning, this is the lens for correctly interpreting all reality, not just religious reality. Now, obviously, we've been talking about what a Christian is or isn't, what a relationship with God is or isn't based upon. But this is everything. He came. Nothing will ever be the same again. Humanity is permanently altered because God came to us. He was rejected. But He makes receivers into children. So you wake up tomorrow morning and you look at your home. You wake up and you go to a job. You look at this church today. You look at your own soul. You look at your children, your marriage. And there are 1,000 questions that could come to mind. There's enough to snow us under. But we back up and we realize God has come. And though He has been rejected, He has made every receiver, regardless of their past, His own children. That's the great reality. The second application. John gives in his introduction, a very important thing that we take for granted, but let's say it again. John gives two camps for humanity. We will always be tempted to make three camps, as the Jews did in the New Testament. But it doesn't stop with the New Testament. It happened in all through Christian history. In the 18th century, George Whitefield goes to a church full of Anglicans who've already been christened into the Anglican church, and he says, "You must be born again." They rise up in anger and say, You can tell us to be more Christian. We agree, we should do better. But you can't tell us we have to be born again, because in the baptismal waters, my priest, you can go read the Anglican liturgy, it hasn't changed through the years. My priest, after he baptizes the baby, is supposed to read and does read this statement: "Thank you, God, that through these waters you have regenerated this child and made him your kid." It happens today when parents look at unconverted children and they wonder how they're going to make them Christians. And instead of trusting God, instead of bringing the child up to the gospel, instead of pleading with the Lord, we opt for some other option. And so we baptize our kids and say that you're Christians. We at age 9, we pray them through a sinner's prayer, or maybe 7 or 5. And we say, "You're a Christian now. Join the church." We give them things to do. We affirm them. Whatever it takes. Now, God has 2 camps. We have the temptation of making 3. This is what I mean. There's the world. Those, he came to the world. The world was made by him. Those people out there don't know him. You talk to them about Jesus and they say, "I'm not really interested. I'm not a Christian. I'm not into that thing." Then, that's one camp. There's another camp. There are the religious, who are very diligent sometimes. Jews, for us, church members. They have the right religion. They have the right book. They have the right words. But when Christ's claims are pressed upon them, they will not accept him. They will not receive his claims. They continually choose self over Christ and prove themselves to be false. We're tempted to make those 2 separate categories, but they're not. Then we say, well, then there's a 3rd category. That's those people who are church people, who have the right religion, like the 2nd category, but they have something extra. They've had an experience with God that's changed their lives. And so sometimes we say it's the difference between the 2nd and 3rd category, or it's the difference between accepting Jesus and surrendering to his lordship, as if there are 2 camps of Christians. These are the backslidden Christians. These are the obedient Christians. These, whatever distinction you want. God says there's 2 camps. Those that receive, those that reject, would not receive. The camp that does not receive might be full of 100 variations, but there's only 2 types of people. Christ does not, in the end, separate sheep from goats from another animal. Sheep or goat. Heaven or hell. A child or an alien, stranger. Alive or dead. But we're so tempted, aren't we, to look at sweet, smiling, well-dressed, cleaned-up church people who have never met God, whose lives have never been transformed. But because they're kind and they're our friends, we're so ready to say, there must be 3 camps. The people that out there, they don't like him at all. The people in here, but who've never been changed. And then the Christians who have a little extra. The new birth is not extra. Now, we're not talking about basing our assurance or our hopes upon an experience. If I had a big experience, I must be a Christian. If I had a tiny experience, I must not be a Christian. If I can't remember experience, I'm definitely not a Christian. It's not your experience. But there is a reality here. As many take him, they are the ones that he has invaded their lives and made them alive. They're not what they once were. There was a moment they were dead. And then there was the next moment. They were alive. John's going to talk about this more in chapter 3. And so will we. Do you understand that? 2 camps. How does it happen that we want 3 camps? Well, I think it happens like this. You go to church all your life. You're clean and polished and religious. But you're not a new creation. You've never come to the end of yourself. Religion, like for the Jew, instead of driving you to God, has insulated you against God. You have a new start in life, but you have not had a new life to start with. It's a very big difference. You've turned over the leaf, but God wants to plant an entirely new tree. So many people in the modern evangelical church in America have never been regenerated. So many ministers, like the 1700s, have never been regenerated. But they have been good people who have accepted biblical statements and who have been very diligent to be kind to other people under a religious banner, but they have not been born again. And if you're that kind of a person, you have two options. Either to say to yourself, you can have a great deal of religion and not be a Christian, or to say to yourself, there's no way a person could have as much religion as I have and not be a Christian, so there must be two types of Christians, my type and the type that's had an extra wonderful experience. Two categories. A life lost, religious or not, and a life reborn. There's no need to deceive ourselves and create a third category. Because John, at the beginning of the gospel, makes it very clear. There is one person who can make you fit for the kingdom. It's God. And it is his good pleasure to take dead people and to rebirth them and to make them children who will be a reflection of his glory everlastingly. There's no need to run from him. He delights to make us alive. So you go to him and you take this passage and you say to him, God, you've explained it pretty clearly. There's nothing I can do or my family can do or my preacher can do to make me fit for you. But you have given Christ. So I take him. And you say that everyone who takes Christ is a child of God. Now, John's not talking about the order of things. Does God work in the heart before we take Christ or not? He's talking about the difference between the self-righteous who don't want Christ and the needy who take Christ. Child or not. We go to him. He has left the door wide open, as many as. And we put him to the test and prove him. And we see if he's really as good as John said he is.